All right. Tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to,
you know, begin a new book. I'd like to pick up in 1 Samuel. It's right after the book of Ruth. Even though we just finished up Judges, we did do Ruth some time back, so we've already gone through that. So we're going to go ahead and pick up with this first book of Samuel. I think the last time we went through the first book of Samuel was probably like, I don't know, 25 years ago. I can't even remember how long it's been since we've been through the first book of Samuel. But it is an historical book, but I think there's just a great deal of spiritual insight you can glean from this book. According to Jewish tradition or the Talmud, Samuel was basically the author of this book, at least from chapters 1 through 24. And then, of course, you know, it records his death. And it's believed that if you read in Chronicles 29:29 that the prophet Nathan and Gad, and perhaps even the priest Abiathar, had finished writing the books of Samuel. And it covers a period, you know, around 1000 B.C., from around 1025 B.C. to 900 B.C. That's a period of time that it covers. And it covers a time when Samuel was the first prophet and basically the last of the judges, even though his sons did judge Israel. And it covers from this priest Eli all the way up to the reign of David, or basically his death. And anyway, let's go ahead and get into this, because I think there's a lot of things that can be gleaned from it. Because remember, you know, we're told that all the scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our insight, for our example, for our reproof. And I think there's a lot to be gleaned from this, from what we read tonight. It says in verse 1 in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramath-Aim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city, Reuri, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. And when the day came, when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peniah, his wife, and to all of her sons and their daughters. And to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as they went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?' And Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head.' Now it came about that as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, but only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned again to the house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked him of the Lord.' Then the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever.' And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull, one ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, "O my lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the one who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Now, the reason I read this whole 28 verses of this chapter 1 is because I didn't want to break up this story, because it's, you know, you got to get the whole gist of it and the whole theme of it. But here's a situation where I think we could see a lot in terms of the way God works, because, you know, his thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways. And here you got a situation where you got this man, Elkanah, and he has two wives. He's an Ephraimite, but he's a Levite. But he only lives in Ephraim, because if you remember that the Levites, they didn't have any land of their own, so that they were scattered all throughout Israel. So even though he was a Levite, he was referred to as an Ephraimite, because that's where he lived, that's where his home was, that's where he did his ministry as a Levite. Well, every year he would take his family and go down and worship the Lord there the way the Lord had commanded. And these two wives, one of them was Peninnah, I think that means pearl. She had a number of kids, and he had another wife, Hannah, which he apparently loved a great deal more than the other wife, but she was barren. And that, of course, during their time, it was a disgrace. Any woman who didn't have children was very often looked upon as being in God's disfavor. And, you know, it really distressed her, especially when he went down to sacrifice to the Lord, because then her rival would really rub it in, because I guess there was kind of a jealousy there and constantly this kind of a tug of war for their husband's affections. And this was the end result, is that Hannah would begin to just loathe going down to Shiloh to worship the Lord, because it was such a heartbreak for her. Because, you know, this woman just wanted children so bad, so desperately. But here's the way you see something, the way God works, okay? Because keep something in mind. We just went through the book of Judges, and we read about this period of history for Israel. It was really a dark history in terms of their spirituality. There was a great deal of idolatry that had crept in, and moral corruption and decay, and we were told over and over again that there was no king in Israel, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so, you know, in the midst of all of this, God wants to find somebody who he can raise up to basically set his people back on the right course. And someone once said, I think there's a lot of truth to it, that it said something to the effect that it's doubtful that God can use a man mightily until he's hurt him deeply. And here, God is really hurting this woman deeply. She's in great emotional distress over this, basically this loss in her life, not being unable to bear children. So she goes down there, and she can't take it anymore. She goes to the temple, the tabernacle, and I guess people weren't allowed inside the tent of the tabernacle, but they did have a court of the women and a court of the men and a court of the Gentiles. And I know during Solomon's day, and I think they probably portioned off a court for the people to just go and pray. So she's outside the tabernacle just pouring her heart out, just absolutely pouring her heart out. And Eli's there, and he's observing her, and he just thinks she's drunk. He thinks she's intoxicated, inebriated, because nothing's coming out of her mouth, and her mouth is just moving. And he just basically flat out rebukes her, but then, you know, she just says, "Well, look, you're misjudging me here." He says, "I'm just really distraught. I'm just really, you know, beside myself with grief because I'm childless, and I've just been petitioning the Lord." And then so when Eli finds that out, look at that, verse 15. It says, "And Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord.'" You know, it says a lot. It really does, because a lot of times, if we're really going to have a rich encounter with God or a deep encounter with God, I mean, a lot of times God will bring pressure into our life, and that pressure in our life is meant to enlarge us. He will bring poverty into our life to enrich us. And so here she's poverty stricken as far as children are concerned, and you can see the pressure in her life. This is all building up and building up and building up until she finally just comes before the Lord, just pours out her soul before God. This is the type of person who really can touch God in prayer. We're never going to be able to touch God by lip service. You go into church and there could be a whole congregation of people that are all praying in unison or all saying the prayers by rote, or maybe even individual prayers are being offered up. But how much of it is really coming from deep down within the heart, within the soul, within the gut, I mean, within our very being? Remember when we went through Leviticus, we went through Exodus, and God was talking about how that they were to have the altar of incense. And that altar of incense, that incense that they would put on an altar represented the prayers of the saints. And we are even told that in the book of Revelation, that that's what incense represents. But where does incense come from?
Tree?
It comes from the sap of a tree. I mean, they would dry this sap, and then they would pulverize it into fine powder or granules, and then they would set a match to it, light fire to it, and it would give off a very fragrant aroma. But what's interesting to me is it comes out of the very lifeblood of a tree. And, you know, that's the only prayers that are going to really touch heaven. Any other prayers that don't come from deep within the heart, they're just bouncing off the ceiling. They're just ricocheting off the walls. They're not going anywhere. Well, this woman, she got to the point where she just poured her soul out to God and really connected with him in prayer. And look what happens when she connected with him in prayer. It was like this buildup of this tremendous pressure within her. But finally, there was that release through prayer. And then, what does it say here? I think it's very significant. It says in verse 17, when Eli heard what she was saying, he said, verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the Lord, the God of Israel, grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. In other words, she connected with God in such a way that she went away and she had a peace. Have you ever been there in your life? Have you ever been that way in your life? I got to tell you how many times I've been in that situation where I just get along with God, and it's just like you just pour out your soul before God. And you keep pouring it out until finally, when you leave his presence, you have a sense of peace and you have a sense of hope. In other words, you've just left it in your hands, in his hands, and you can go out of there not weighed down with so much of the pressures that you've been under. I mean, what are we told in Peter? We are told that cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. I mean, we're told that in Peter. Matter of fact, just let me read it, because that's what you see here in this particular situation or this particular incident with Hannah. Because in 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time, casting your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Isn't that exactly what Hannah was doing? I mean, I'll read this again, because there's a lot of people going through a lot of trials right now, and a lot of difficulties, and a lot of troubles. You know, I'm going to read this again, because I think, you know, we need this more than ever before. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Well, she was under his mighty hand, wasn't it? I mean, she was feeling the pressure in her life. There's no doubt about it. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time, casting your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And I think people make a gross mistake if they're going through deep waters and difficult times. And rather than turning to God in prayer, when seeking his face with a real intensity and real diligence, instead they try to find a way of escape, whether it's through bottle or through drugs or even through endless watching TV. I mean, you know, sometimes we just got to just get along with God so we can connect with him and have the peace that Hannah did. But anyway, what did Hannah do here? She was asking God for a son. And in the process of asking for a son, she just said, if you give me a son, I will commit him unto you. I will give him back to you. I will dedicate him to you. He will be a Nazarite from his birth. This is the vow that she's making to God. Now, this is quite a hefty vow. Look at that verse 11. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now, she's making a vow here. And I believe, you know, when we went through the book of Numbers, we read in chapter 6 of the book of Numbers, we read about the Nazarite vow. And she's making this vow saying, if you will give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you in return all the days of his life. Now, this is quite a vow. You kind of put yourself in this situation. This is something that she's wanted desperately for a long, long time. And now she makes a vow that is really, I think, going to be a very painful vow to basically fulfill. But when you make a vow, this is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, when we went through that book. Solomon said, guard your steps as you go into the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools, but pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on your account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You know, so this woman makes this vow to God that if you give me a son, I will give him back to you for the rest of his life. And when we read here, I think it's pretty significant because look what this woman does. It says here that when she did have a son, well, look at that, verse 20. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to her son and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. That's what Samuel means, asked of God. It says then, verse 21, then the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Now, how old is a child when he's weaned? And basically, I think what it means to be weaned is that it no longer is suckling from his mother's breast. I know in the book of Maccabees, it talks about a child is weaned at around age 3. So she doesn't go up for 3 years, but now she's going to bring up her child to dedicate him to the Lord when he's 3 years old. Now, that must have been a very, very difficult thing for her, because it says she was going to bring him up when he's weaned. And then in verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, she's committed to him to basically be raised in the tabernacle when he's about 3 years old. All right. Now, when I first read this, I said, boy, that must have been really tough on that mother and the baby. But when we read further in the second chapter, we're going to find out that it says that Elkanah goes back to his home, but it doesn't say that Hannah does. So I'm under the impression that what happened there, when she left him at the temple, she stayed with him probably for several months, and helped him make the transition as a little boy, getting familiar with Eli and with his sons, and basically with priestly duties. And here he is, a little kid, and he's got this priestly garment on. He must have looked pretty, I don't know, people must have really got a delight out of that, to see this little child being raised up in this kind of environment. And so she dedicates him to the Lord. And now, in chapter 2, this is what she says in regards to what she does when she gives him to the Lord. And I think it says a lot. Now, what's interesting here is if you read this, I want to compare it with what we read in Luke when Mary gives the Magnificat. And the Magnificat basically means to magnify or magnify God, because it says a lot here. When in verse 1 it says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. In other words, her horn is her power, her strength, exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. You know, look what she says here, because it says so much. She's talking about God. He's the incomparable one. I mean, you just cannot compare him with anybody. All right. She says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed, and the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Okay, before we go further, I don't know if you guys seen this latest issue of this Newsweek magazine, but there's an article in here that I think was kind of significant. I just read it the other day. It's called, this guy here, he calls himself God, all right? And, you know, he's a Puerto Rican minister who says that Christ, I guess, appeared to him. People are just, you know, flocking around this guy, and they're calling him Lord, 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 and now he's claiming to be God, God in the flesh, all right? And what did Jesus say? He said one of the things that's going to characterize the last days is the first thing on his list in Matthew 24 and I think Luke 22, when the apostles asked him, what's going to be the sign of your coming? He says, be on guard, be watchful, and beware. He says, because there could be many false Christs and many false prophets and many false teachers, and they're going to mislead many, if possible, even the elect. So here's a guy, he's running around, and now, he didn't start out calling himself God, but now he's declaring himself to be God. Little incremental steps at a time. And people are falling for this, they're throwing money at him, and all these other type of things. But what did we just read here? we just read here in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. And boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Look at this guy. Is this the epitome of arrogance? And it is the epitome of arrogance for a man to declare himself to be God. But he's just only one of many. You know, and there's going to be the ultimate deception that's going to come upon the world when the Antichrist himself is going to, you know, declare himself to be God in a temple. It's called the abomination of desolations. But if people could just get this focus right, where it says there is no other God but our God, and he's the rock of our salvation. That's what she's boasting about. She's boasting in God. And in verse 4, it says, the boast of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. People who rely upon, what, their strength, or even like the nations that rely upon what? Their military, or their armies, their navies, their parliaments, their whatever. It says, hey, the boast of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength, and those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Now, she said that even the barren gives birth to seven. Well, seven is the number of totality and completeness, because when we read on further, we're going to find out that Hannah had a total of six children, including Samuel. So when she uses the word seven here, it just means that the people who are the lowliest, that turn to God in their distress, they're going to be blessed completely, totally, perfectly. And in verse 6 it says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silence and darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now listen to this. And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now here's this woman. She's under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and she's reciting this praise to God, and she even points to Jesus Christ, because he said, and he, God, will give strength to his king, which is who? Jesus Christ. And he will exalt the horn or the power of his anointed. Who's his anointed? It's Jesus Christ. Now, compare that with, if you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 50, Mary, when she visited her cousin Elizabeth, this is what Mary said, and I don't know, I think that maybe she may have paraphrased some of what Hannah said here, because Mary said, my soul exalts in the Lord, my spirit is rejoiced in the God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his offsprings forever. Now that's Mary's Magnificat. Okay, she's magnifying God. And it's very, very similar to what Hannah says in magnifying God in her prayer of praise to him for answering her prayers in regards to his son. And, you know, just keep in mind what Paul says when we went through the book of Corinthians, when he talks about, he says, for considering your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh and not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are, which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, and so on and so forth. But you see what I'm saying? This is the way God works. All right, I'm not trying to put God in a box, but you can see it every time that he will exalt the lowly, you know, and humble the proud. And this is what you see in regards to Hannah. Now, I get the impression there here that what Hannah did is that she probably composed this prayer while she was staying home and weaning her child, Samuel. And she composed it, and then when she went down there to dedicate her child, then she just basically read from her composed prayer. And this has been preserved for us today. But it's no doubt in my mind that it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 11, it says, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, this is what I mean. If you look at that verse 11, this is what I mean. You get the impression, if you just read chapter 1, that Hannah left Samuel with Eli when he was 3 years old, and then she went back home. But instead, it says here in that verse 11, is that it was Hilkiah went home. Now, it didn't say he went home by himself, but that's what's implied here. Because we read a little bit further on, when his mother and his family visit him, Samuel, it says that they go home together. So in other words, I don't want to beat this to death. I'm just simply saying that I think this is what happened. Is that his mother dedicated him to the Lord, that he stayed there being raised now by Eli the priest, but his mother stayed there probably for several months until he really got familiar with his new family, his new household. Because the verse 11 says, then Elkanah went to his home in Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and he did not know the Lord. Now keep that in mind, because that's really, really important. Because these sons of Eli were priests. But look what it says of them. They were worthless men, or literally, they were the sons of Belial, which the sons of Baal, basically, that meaning that worthless, or they were worthless ones. They didn't know the Lord. And these were priests. And how many people in the pulpits today, they fall right into this category. They do not know the Lord. And, we read, I think it's Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, hey, many on that day of judgment are going to say to him, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we teach in your name? Didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? He's going to say, depart from me, you practicers of iniquity, I never knew you. So it's very possible to hold a priestly office or an office in the church and not know the Lord. Because it says here, they are worthless men, they did not know the Lord. In verse 13, and the custom of the priests with the people. They didn't, let me just read that verse 11 and 12 together. It says, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. It says, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest the meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And then the man would say to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now, before we go further, I think this is extremely important, because, when we went through the book of Leviticus, I think in Leviticus chapter 3 and in Leviticus chapter 7, the Lord had a portion of the sacrifice, and a portion of the sacrifice would be I'm talking here about the peace offering, where the priest would get a portion, and the offerer would get a portion, and the Lord would get a portion. Well, the Lord's portion was the fat of the animal and the entrails of the animal, and they would be laid out on the altar, and that would be offered up to the Lord, and then the priest would get, his portion was supposed to be, I think, the right shoulder and the thigh. All right, that was the priest's portion. And then the offerer would get a portion too. And then they would eat this with their family before the Lord. All right, this was a solemn act of fellowship, this peace offering with the Lord. Well, these men, Eli's son, they would just go in there and they would jab in a fork and take whatever part of the meat that they would want, and they'd even take the fat that belonged to the Lord. And it basically says here that they despise the offering of the Lord. Now, this is extremely important, all right? Extremely important. Because, this is, even though we're almost 3,000 years removed from this, it has a real powerful application or significance to us today. Because what did the sacrifice point to? It pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, right? And the peace offering pointing to our modern-day communion. But look what Paul says in Corinthians, because nothing's changed. Because he said this. He says, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which is also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper and saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you shall proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now listen to this. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." So basically saying this, if you go to communion today and you despise it, in other words, you don't treat this as holy or reverently, he says that that's what they were doing in Corinth. And he says because of that, a number of them were weak and they were sick, and even some of them died prematurely. That says a lot. Now, here's the thing. These men were not taking this sacrifice seriously because this pointed to Jesus Christ. And they despised this offering. And so God is going to bring a tremendous judgment upon that for doing that. And here they are. They're priests. They're supposed to be men of God. And so anyway, look at that verse 17 again. "Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod." In other words, he had a priestly garment on. Okay, he's just a boy. And it says in verse 19, "And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him year after year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one that she has dedicated to the Lord.' And they went to their own home." Now, see what I'm saying? I don't want to just make it a big issue at this, but look at that verse 20 and look at the last sentence of it. "And they went to their own home." But then if you look back down at that verse 11, it says that Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. The way I'm piecing this together is that when he was first dedicated to the Lord, I think that Hannah probably had a rented quarters very close to it, and then she helped the boy make the transition. Because now, when she leaves, it says in that verse 20, it says, "And they went to their own home." And then verse 21 says, "Then the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived, and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." You know, look at how God blessed her in return. You can't outgive God. So she wanted children so desperately, and then she gives Samuel to God. And then what happens here? God turns around and gives her three more sons and two daughters. So she ends up having six kids altogether. All right? And then it says, "And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all of his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who served in the doorway of the tent of meeting." So here are these guys. They're not only despising the sacrifice of the Lord, but they're committing acts of immorality right there at the tent of meeting. I guess some of these young women would go in there to do chores or clean and around the tabernacle or whatever, and these guys were seducing these women. And in verse 23, "And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things, these evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Now, that says a lot to me. Look at Eli. We're going to read further on that Eli is a heavy man. In other words, he's a fat guy. He's fat. And what it suggests to me is he's pretty self-indulgent, and he has a weakness as far as his appetites are concerned. And he was very, very quick to rebuke Hannah when he thought she was drunk, right? He didn't hesitate to just jump in her face, right? But look what his sons are doing, and he's getting all kinds of evil reports from people that are going to him saying, "Listen, you know what your sons are doing?" And what does he do? I mean, instead of really jumping down to their, you know, their throats for what they're doing, he just basically gives them a tap on the wrist or a pat or a slap on the hand. I mean, rather than really rebuking these guys for what they're doing. As a result, he puts their life in jeopardy. And I think that when it comes to raising our children, I think we really have to exercise a great deal of wisdom when it comes to raising them up in the love and knowledge and fear of God. Because you know what it says in the Bible? It says in the Proverbs 13:24, it says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." You know what? 2 weeks ago, did you see in the paper, there's this Democratic congresswoman who is now introducing legislation that will make it a crime to spank your children. Did you see that in the paper? This is the wisdom of the world. They're going to make it a crime for a parent to spank their child. But this is what God says. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And that's in Proverbs 13. Also it says in Proverbs 19, it says, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." That's what the Bible says. But man comes along and says what? Well, we're going to make it a crime to spank your child. Isn't it pathetic where we're at? I mean, it's really, really pathetic. You can see what's really behind this. And then if you go to Luke 14:26, what did Jesus say? "Unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your wife and your children and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple." Meaning that, hey, you got to put God first. Well, Eli obviously is not putting God first. He's putting his sons first because he gives them this little, I don't know, slap on the wrist, rather than really disciplining them. You can see it. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. And verse 26 says, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." What does that remind you of?
Jesus.
Remember in Luke where it says, "And Jesus grew both tall and wise and was loved by both God and man." You've seen a perfect balance there in Jesus' life. And you see it with Samuel. It says Samuel was growing in stature and in favor of both the Lord and with men. Right? And in verse 27 it says, "Then the man of God came to Eli and said to him," God now sends him a prophet. See, this is the way God is dealing. He's telling Eli through a lot of different sources what terrible things his sons are doing. But he does very little to correct it. So what does it happen in that verse 27? "Then a man of God," literally a prophet of God, "came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to go up to my altar to burn incense and to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your fathers all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel?" Does that give us a clue what's going on here? Eli is putting his sons above God. But why? Because he has a real weakness when it comes to keeping his appetites under control. And so his sons are just really playing on his weakness. And in verse 30 it says, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and your house of your fathers should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me I will lightly esteem." Didn't that say a mouthful? Look at the people that are God-haters in this country. The ACLU is leading the charge. And then, of course, you see all of these people who are just despise God. They really do. But what does he say here? "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will lightly esteem." And verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and that all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, this is a judgment that's being pronounced upon Eli's household. And it's being pronounced upon him by an unknown prophet here that's come to him to rebuke him because he has not disciplined his sons. And they have despised his offering. Now, first of all, it was his sons, it says here, you go back to that verse 17, and it says, and the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now, Hophni and Phinehas despised the offering of the Lord, but look what it says down here when this prophet is rebuking Eli. He says, he's talking to Eli here, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? You see, Eli wasn't showing the disrespect for the offerings the way his sons were, but it was like, as far as God was concerned, he was treating the offerings with contempt. He says, you kick at my offering, and showing a contempt. He was showing a contempt for God's offering by doing what? He says, by honoring your sons above me. Hey, we've got to ask ourselves this, okay? Flat out. Do we put our children above God? You've got to ask yourself that. Because if we do, all right, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. But here's the irony. Here's the irony of the whole thing. If we put God above our wife, above our spouse, above our children, above ourselves, guess what? We end up being able to love our wife and our children and our family the way we're supposed to. Sometimes I'll ask people, what's the most important thing in your life? And they say, well, my wife and my kids. And that to me is a red flag, saying, hey, listen, you can't put your wife and your kids before God. You know, you just can't. Because if you do, first of all, it's idolatry. But second of all, the chances are you're not even going to be able to love them the way you're supposed to, with the self-sacrificing love and the depths of your love. You're not going to be able to do that if we don't put God first. All right? Jesus said this, unless you hate your mother and your father. Well, we know that the Bible says we're to honor our mother and father. We're not to hate them. Okay? That's obvious to me. What he's saying is you don't put them above me. But here's the thing. When you put God above everyone and everything, then you know how to love your mother and father, love your children, love your spouse, you know, and even love yourself. Everything falls in its proper place. So he's rebuking Eli here for doing what? He says in that verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? See, this is what, this guy had a weakness. He was just basically a glutton. His sons really played upon that and his weakness. And, you know, he brought tremendous judgment upon him and his sons and his household, because we don't have time to get into it tonight. But when we go through chapter 3 and 4, we're going to find out what happens to his whole household. But here's the thing. God is basically saying that his household or his descendants are no longer going to be priests. Now, when we find out the total fulfillment of this, it's not till in the days of Solomon, where Solomon transfers the priesthood over to Zadok and his sons. And they, of course, they're descendants of Aaron, but the whole priesthood goes to them as a fulfillment of this prophecy. So when you put this all together, you're seeing a tremendous judgment coming upon the house of Eli. Why? Because Eli did what? He failed to discipline his sons. You know, there's an old saying, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. You know what that means? It's only when a child is young that you can fashion him, that you can shape him, that you can mold him. But when a child is young, if he begins to bend in a certain direction, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Once the tree is grown, man, you can't straighten out that bent. It's too late. And how often we see this? Because the parents do not discipline the children. Anybody have anyone to add or share?